want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're continuing through Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, again, as we said last week, is the second telling of the story of the Exodus and the giving of the law and so forth. And Moses is just basically reminding the people. They've traveled for 40 years wandering in the wilderness to get to the Jordan River, and they're about to be ready to go over. All of those who left Egypt, who were disobedient, have died. Deuteronomy chapter 18. All of those who were disobedient have died, and their children, their descendants, maybe even grandchildren, are now adults and have grown up in the wilderness without a home. And so Moses is reminding them of all the things that they've been through over the past 40 years or so, and telling them all the things God's done for them and so forth. And as we've looked through this book, what we've looked at are the characteristics of God. We've looked at the things about God's nature, the things about His personality, about His being, that are the same today as they were then. And we want to realize, of course, that we do serve the same God. This same God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. That's the same God who has led us out of the bondage of sin and is leading us through the wilderness of this world, leading us toward the promised land of heaven. The same God. And we need to learn as much as we can about Him. And in doing that, we'll learn what He expects of us. That He is not a God like many people want. Many people want a God who will let you live your life any kind of way you want to live it, and then say, that's okay. That's not the God that is pictured in the Bible, and certainly not the one we see here in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we look to verse 20. Verse 20, Moses tells the people, but the prophet, he's speaking for God here, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. God, we know God doesn't, can't stand for people that worship other gods or that would speak for a false god. But notice what he says. The prophet that speaks in my name. So someone claiming to be a prophet or a preacher or a teacher, whatever the case may be there, someone speaking for God. He says, if they do that and they speak that which I have not commanded, how many people do we know in the religious world that do that? How many times might we, at some time in the past, have been guilty of that ourselves? Saying, well, you know, the Bible says such and such, and then later we find out that the Bible didn't say that. That was some old wives' tale or some old proverb, some old saying that the people had, but it wasn't in the Bible. We have to be very careful. God does not allow for us to just say anything and claim He said it. If we're going to speak for Him, we've got to speak what He speaks. And we've got to watch that. We have to be careful of that. We have to always let people know what He says. And then if we have an opinion on the matter, let people know that's our opinion. That that's not God's Word speaking. But He said that that prophet that says, presume, that shall presume to speak. This is a presumptuous sin. Someone taking upon themselves the right or the authority to do something that God has said not to do or has not given them the authority to do. This same principle holds true in many things in the religious world where people say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do this. God says, if I didn't speak it, don't presume to speak it for me. Right here, that's what He says. If He hasn't said something, don't go saying, well, He didn't say so, so it must be okay. He lets us know what He wants, and we do what He wants. And don't presume to add something more to that, as many in the religious world do. Chapter 19, verse 13. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. God is a protector of the innocent and a punisher of the guilty. He says here, your eye shouldn't even pity this person who's done this thing. Now, we certainly in our court system and in our country today have gotten away from that to a large degree. We find a lot of people who have committed crimes, and the courts come up with one excuse or another for not punishing that person. God says, don't pity them. When they have shed innocent blood, don't pity that person. And we come up, insanity defense. Well, you know, they were abused when they were children. God doesn't make any exceptions like that. He said, don't pity them. He was very strict when he was running a country. Israel was his nation, and they lived under his law, and he was strict. He said, don't even pity that person. And of course, under Christ, we do show mercy to some things, but we need to remember that God is not ever going to allow the guilty to go unpunished. Even us, as Christians, who have been forgiven of our sins, we still wind up facing the consequences of those sins that we commit. We lose friendships, we damage trust, we destroy relationships by sins we commit. And some of those things we may never get back. Even though God will forgive us of those sins, we'll still face consequences. But God wanted those people in Israel to put away the guilt of innocent blood. He didn't want that blood to be on their heads. Chapter 20. Verse 10, it says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. In other words, when you're about to attack a city, when you come up to that city, and they were going to go into the land and destroy and fight and kill, he said, when you come up to a city, though, when you get there, before you kill them, offer them peace. And he even explains further, he says, you know, if they are willing to, then they'll become your servants. They'll serve you. If they're not willing, go ahead and destroy them. But God says, offer peace. Isn't that our job as Christians? To go out into the world and offer peace. God has set himself in battle array against the forces of Satan, and has set himself up to say, I'm going to destroy the wicked. They're going to be lost for eternity, suffering, burning in torment in hell. And yet our job, while time remains, is to go out and offer peace. There's still time. There's still a chance. Take the offer of peace while you can. And that's what he warns. Even God never wants people to die and to suffer and be lost eternally without having the opportunity to repent. In fact, the Bible says he wants all men to repent, not just to have the opportunity, but he wants them to repent. But we need to be the ones who proclaim peace, proclaim the gospel of peace to the world before it is destroyed. God is the God of peace, and he would much rather have peace than war. But he also is not afraid, if you want to use that terminology, of war. If it comes down to battle, God will join the battle. And he will win the battle. But he'd much rather have peace. That shows us as well the attitude we should have. If the battle is forced upon us, we need to take the battle. But we need to be having an attitude of desiring peace. Chapter 21, verse 8. This is what they were to do when they were going to sacrifice for someone who had died. There had been a murder. Somebody had been killed. They didn't know who did it. It was maybe out in the country or nobody, no witnesses. and they were going to make a sacrifice for it, and this is what they are to say at that time. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Notice something. Be merciful. Like I said last week, many times we don't think of the God of the Old Testament as being a merciful God. We think about His justice and His harshness and His wrath and the way He struck down entire nations. But here, the children of Israel say, be merciful, O Lord. And then notice the end of the verse. The blood shall be forgiven them. If we will but ask of God for God's mercy, if we will but do what He commands us to do to receive that mercy, He's very willing to forgive. He's very willing to be merciful. And always has been. Even back here in Deuteronomy. Even at the time where... Now remember, Moses is telling this after all of those 500,000 plus men and women who had come out of Egypt have died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And Moses is telling them, if under this situation, if you'll make this sacrifice and ask God to be merciful, He'll forgive you. It's the same God. Same one. What a complex character God has. As He says, my ways are as far above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. It's so hard for us to even understand Him. How He could be so harsh and so violent, even, if we want to use that terminology, to strike people dead, open the earth up and swallowed people, had serpents come and bite them, had them lose in battle. I mean, so many different ways. And yet at the same time, be loving and merciful. Be willing to forgive. How complex our God is. Not a simple Santa Claus kind of God like a lot of people want, who just goes around giving everybody presents all the time. He's not like that. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25 and following. It says, but if a man find a betrothed damsel, which is basically like she's engaged, a young woman who's engaged, finds her in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. You know, we have in our country something called reasonable doubt. That if somebody... if there's a reasonable doubt to someone's guilt, then we don't prosecute them. We don't find them guilty. And that's the case here. It certainly may have been the case that this woman was just as guilty as the man. But because of the fact that the man is stronger than the woman and could have forced her, could have raped her in essence, God says, you don't punish the woman. You kill the man, but don't punish the woman. Because we are going to make the presumption of innocence. We're going to assume that she tried to cry out and there was just no one to hear her and to help her. God is the protector of the weak. Here we see it. This woman, weaker than this man, had no one to protect her from that incident. And according to the law, the basic law that was given was that two people who were found to have been engaged in sexual activity together, they were both to die, outside of marriage, that is. But here he says, under these circumstances, no. You don't kill her. She does not face the death penalty for this. He protects the weak. When the opposite was the case in Jesus' day and time. You remember the Pharisees and some of the other leaders of the Jews brought a woman to Jesus? Didn't bring the man. They brought the woman and said, "What are we supposed to, Moses said we're supposed to kill her. We're supposed to stone her to death." And you would think Jesus could have asked, where's the man? Because that's what God said. You know, the man, because of the fact of his stronger physique, because physically he is many times stronger than the woman. Now certainly that's not the case in every instance. There certainly are some women who are stronger than some men. But as a general rule, men are stronger than women. And so he says he will protect the weak. Chapter 23. This too in chapter 22. People talk about God being a hater of women. No, a hater of women would have never made a law like this. He protects those who otherwise would not have protection. Under the law, just look at that area of the world today. Look at what was going on in Afghanistan. A recent news article said that in Saudi Arabia, there was a school where some young girls were going to school, and it caught on fire. And the Muslim moral police, if you want to use that terminology, fought off the firefighters and allowed the school to burn because those young women were doing something that was not according to what they thought it should be. And you look at how few rights the women in that part of the world have, even to this day. And yet, way back here in Deuteronomy, you see, if they found this same situation today in those countries, you know what they would do? They'd let the man go free and they'd execute the woman, just like the Jews of Jesus' day tried to do. But God says, no, that's not right. God gave rights to women under His law that they would have never had under man's law. And fortunately for us, many of our ancestors learned from that how they should give out justice and mercy. Not always right because of the fact that they're people. Human beings make mistakes, but at least we do make the effort. Chapter 23 then, verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Now, usury is kind of an odd word, it's one we don't use. Basically, what he is saying here is that we're not supposed to charge interest to something we loan to a brother or sister. And that was what he told those people. If they loaned something to another Israelite, they weren't supposed to charge interest on it. If they gave them food, say they gave them an ephah, was one of their, they gave them an ephah of flour. They weren't to expect back an ephah and a half. They weren't supposed to charge interest on those things. Here we see a God who defends the poor. Our God is a God who defends the poor. By His law in the land of Israel, He defended the poor. This is just one example. There are so many. They had to leave the corners of their fields uncut so that the poor could eat. They had to not go a second time over the grapevines, over the olive trees, over their crops. If they dropped a sheaf of wheat or whatever it might be in the field, they weren't to go back and get it. They were to leave it there for the poor. We see in the story of Ruth, David's grandmother, we see in her story this playing out in the field of Boaz. She went out into the field and was able to pick up the grain that the reapers had left and dropped. In fact, Boaz went a step further than this. He even said, drop a little extra for her. But this is the idea that the poor would be taken care of and that they would be protected and not taken advantage of, as is the case in so many times. Chapter 24, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Here God establishes so clearly the principle that each individual is responsible and will have to be responsible for themselves. God doesn't make any excuses, and God doesn't allow guilt to flow over from one person's actions to another person. God is a God who is just. We talked earlier about how He was merciful. He's also a God who's just. He will not ever punish the innocent with the guilty, or for the crimes of the guilty, rather. That's one of the things Abraham said when God came and was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to destroy and to punish the innocent with the guilty." And then he began to make his argument. Well, if you find this many. Because of that concept, God still destroyed the city. But he took Lot and his family out of the city before destroying. God does not punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty. Now that doesn't mean, we think, well, wait a minute. What about a case where a drunk driver hits somebody and kills them? Or what about a case where a thief breaks in to rob and shoots the people that live in that? What about that? That's not God punishing someone. That's not God punishing the innocent for the sins of the guilty. That's that guilty person using the free will that God gave him to inflict pain and sorrow on others. And he will be held accountable for that action, for taking the life of the innocent in those cases. Chapter 25, verse 15. Again, God establishes justice. "But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Be fair in your business practices, he tells them. Don't cheat each other. We see that so often in the world where someone is cheated in the area of business. Someone embezzles money. Someone has a phone scam going where they get credit card numbers from people. God here tells his people, have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measurement. Be fair. Be right. Don't cheat someone. And God in that shows his personality as well, that he's going to have a fair and just measurement. He's going to have a fair and just ruler or weight. When he weighs us, he's going to weigh all of us against his commands. He's going to weigh all of us. He's going to measure all of us by his standard. We need to remember that. Because so many times we look around and we say, well, I'm better than so-and-so and I'm better than so-and-so. That doesn't matter. God's not going to judge you on the standard of so-and-so. He's going to judge you on his standard. So if we want to know how we measure up, we need to be comparing ourselves to his standard and not to the people around us. Chapter 26, verse 11. "And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God gives you. Sometimes, we certainly don't do that. Here we see a God who gives good gifts, gives good things. Are we appreciative of the good things he gives us? Or do we grumble and complain? I find myself sometimes thinking on the negative rather than the positive. We have food, but maybe we complain because it's not the food we like the best. We have shelter, but we complain because maybe it's not as nice as somebody else's. We have clothing, but maybe we complain because it's not in style or perhaps it doesn't fit just right. Or all these good things that God has given us, because He is a giver of good things. And yet, we complain. Just like those people in the wilderness. God gave them manna so that they could have food to eat. What did they do? Complain because they didn't have any meat. God gave them enough meat to make them sick of meat. They got sick of it before they got done eating it. They had so much to eat. But God gives good things. We need to rejoice in the good thing that God gives us, just as these people should have. Chapter 27, verse 10. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Moses here lets the people know that when he tells them what God wants them to do, they need to do it. God is not going to make commandments and not tell us about them. We see again a part of God's character. Moses says, not thou shalt obey the Lord thy God and guess at what his commandments are, because I'm not going to tell you. That's the way a lot of people view God. They say, well, you know, God's got all these rules, but how am I supposed to know what they are? Well, Moses told the people of Israel, here's how you know. Listen, I'm commanding you the command. I'm telling you the commandments. Pay attention and do them. God never expects us to have to guess at what's right or wrong. He tells us. There's so many people in the world. Well, yeah, I'm sure there's a God out there, but there's no way to know what He wants. Yes, there is. He tells us. He's told us what He wants of us. He is not that kind of a God. He is the kind of God who lets us know what's expected. As parents, we can take that into account. We need to let our children know what's expected of them. When we just, capriciously and very much every day changing from one thing to another and no constancy, no consistency, that's not the proper way when you're in authority. Imagine if our governing officials, let's take the police for example, let's say that one day they decide the speed limit's going to be 60 today, and tomorrow they say, no, today it's going to be 25. And they don't tell us, and they just start issuing tickets because we were driving 45 in a 25 mile an hour zone, but we didn't know. See, God's not that kind of God either. When He'll let us know what His law is. But once He lets us know, He expects us to obey it. Chapter 28. Chapter 28 is a long one. Verse 66. Here God is giving them the blessings they'll receive if they are obedient to Him, and telling them what bad things are going to happen to them if they're disobedient to Him. Verse 66, He says, and thy life, this is one of the bad things that will happen if they disobey Him, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. The inverse of this is also true. If we are obedient to God, we'll have comfort in that. We'll be able to be calm and under control. Relaxed, maybe, is a step too far. But we won't have to fear day and night because we know where we stand with God. But these that were disobedient to Him, He is relentless. He said, you'll fear day and night. Now God doesn't work on an 8-hour a day schedule. He works 24 hours a day. He says, if you're disobedient to me, you're going to be afraid day and night. You're never going to know what's going to happen with your life. You're never going to know if you're going to be alive. He says, your life shall hang in doubt before you, and there shall be none assurance of thy life. No assurance of your life. But as Christians, we can have an assurance. We have a faith in Him, a trust in Him, as long as we are being obedient to His Word. Chapter 29. Verses 19 and 20. We talked about this a little bit ago, about those people that say, well, I'll just live any kind of way, and then God will say it's okay because, you know, He's such a loving and merciful God, He'd never punish anybody. Chapter 29, verse 19 and 20. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You think you can just live any kind of way and that God will be okay with that and God will keep blessing you? Not what he says. Wasn't what he did back then, and it's not what he does today either. God does not bless people for being disobedient to him. He says this man's going to bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I walk in the imagination of my own heart. Even though I live any kind of way I want to, I'm going to have peace with God. How many people in the world do we know that say that? Most of the world lives that way. They live as though, well, everything's going to be okay. Oh, I know, but I'm not so bad. I'm an okay person. I mean, I live according to my own rules. It's not good enough for God. Chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God is a God who gives free will. God's a God who gives choice. Now we might say, what kind of choice is that? The choice between life and death? Choice between blessing and cursing? That's not much of a choice. But it is a choice. And amazing as it is, most people, that's amazing to say, most people choose death. Most people choose cursing rather than choosing life and blessing. Happened in the land of Israel. Most of the people, time after time, turned away from God. Only a remnant was left in many cases. Just a few. But God gives that choice. He is the God of free will. Chapter 31, verse 6. Moses here speaking, this is spoken specifically to Joshua, but also to the others as well. Verse 6 says, Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Our God is a God of kept promises. When he says he'll be with you, he'll be with you. He's not a God who forsakes and leaves his children when they most need him. I talked in class this morning about Stephen. People said, well, how can there be a God if he didn't help Stephen when he was being stoned? God was there. He was right there. He didn't stop Stephen from being stoned, but he was there. He didn't forsake Stephen. God will stand with us, and he will never waver as long as we choose to stand with him. He will not, however, follow us when we depart from his path. He's not going to go there. But as long as we're obedient to him, he will be with us. Chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. Is he a God of truth? Oh, how important that is. You know, the Romans and Greeks had their God that they worshipped. We talk about the Roman myths and the Greek myths and all of Zeus and Apollo and all those false gods that they worshipped. the biggest difference between our God, the true God, and their gods was that their gods had all the same faults and flaws that people had. Their gods would lie, their gods would cheat, their gods would fight with each other and kill each other, and they did all the same things people do. They had all those same flaws, all those same faults. But not our God. He is a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. How important it is for someone who is a God to be true. Can you imagine if God wasn't a God of truth? How would we know whether anything He said was trustworthy? But thanks be to God that He is a God of truth, that He cannot lie, as Paul tells Timothy. I cannot lie. Chapter 33. Down toward the end of the chapter, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. An eternal God with everlasting arms. Arms to hold us, to pick us up, to carry us, to help us. Eternal. He's always been there, and He always will be. Our God's an eternal God. And finally, chapter 34, verse 7. This one, not so much about God, but since Moses wrote these first five books of the Bible, we'll give him a little verse. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Notice that. His eye was not dimmed. He still had that twinkle in his eye. His eye wasn't, he wasn't losing his eyesight. His eyes were still just as good as they'd ever been. And his natural force was not abated. He was still strong. He was still healthy. 120 years old. You remember what God said about, if you will obey me, you'll have a long life and a good life? Moses lived to be 120. And even when he died for one reason only. God had said that he could not enter the land of Canaan. That's the reason Moses died. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of sickness. He died because it was time for him to die. Because he was keeping. He was the only one still alive of all those people. Remember, God had said they're all going to fall in the wilderness. He was the only one still alive. He had outlived all those people. Had died before they were, some of them before they even reached 60 years old. Moses is 120 and still going strong. But God keeps His word. And He said that Moses could not enter the promised land. And the children of Israel couldn't enter until Moses was gone. Until Moses had died. And so he died. Our God, as the song says, is an awesome God. He is a God that, even after studying about and learning all these things about His characteristics, we still haven't scratched the surface in beginning to understand our God. But we need to know this. He is the one and only God. He is the true God. And there is no one that we should serve besides Him. If you're here this morning and you are not serving Him as you should, if you've not been obedient to His call to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus as Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism, you need to make that first step today. Start on that road toward following after God. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been giving God the attention or the praise or the service that He deserves, if you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.